Turn with me now in your Bibles to Isaiah 65. Let's look briefly this morning at Isaiah chapter 65. You can find it on page 734 in your pew Bibles. 734. We're going to look at the end of the chapter, Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25. Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 through 25. Hear now the word of the Lord. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall not be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall live long, shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Amen. Isaiah is bringing to a conclusion his prophecy. And as he does, he sees this glorious vision of a world without suffering, a world without grief and without sorrow. He imagines and dreams of this world where there is peace and prosperity, where the creation is full of delight for his church. And we all sit back this morning and say, we needed that this week, didn't we? Where do we find that? Where do we begin to taste and dream of that world? Well, turn with me to Luke chapter 10. We'll look this morning at Luke chapter 10, and we will see here our foretaste of heaven. We will hear of the new heavens and the new earth coming to bear in creation. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 24. You'll find this on page 1019 in your pew Bibles. This is Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 24. Hear again the word of the Lord. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. Amen. There was no experience or moment in elementary school quite as cutthroat as recess kickball. Yes, after lunch we would go out and we would play, and some of the girls would jump rope and some of them would hopscotch and some of them would talk in the corner. But all the boys who knew they were men, and some of the really tough girls too, would go to the dirt in the corner that was in a diamond surrounded by green grass. And we would pick off our teams, and no matter how we did it, somehow all the big, long-legged fourth graders ended up in one team, and the little, scrawny, stubby third graders ended up in the other team. And so, day after day after day, being the third grader and scrawny, I was on the losing team. Till that one day came that there came a new kid, and he was short, and he was scrawny, and nobody knew anything about him until he stood at the plate. And that big fourth grader rolled the ball through the grass at him. He swung his right foot with all his might. And they had to get postage as it left the zip code. It sailed forever. We cleared the bases. We won that day. And he got picked by the fourth graders the next day. For one day, for one brief moment, we little third graders had a champion, a hero, a scrawny little kid that you never would have thought was any good. But he was more than we could have imagined. And we come to a story this morning. Though all the world does not suspect him, there is Christ, glorious and magnificent, a champion among men, a king come to conquer. Indeed, he is in this text a triumphant revelation. He is God come in the flesh with power and with glory, though he does not look it, and though none suspect it, though it is hidden and veiled in human flesh, the salvation of sinners is there, revealed by God to those who will believe. And this is the gospel for us this morning, that if we would dare to look upon a crucified Christ, beaten and bloodied, and say, "There is my salvation," we too would know the power of God and his majesty, for he is our champion. So this day, let us rejoice in him. You know those texts that are hard to preach? They're full of tears and difficult teachings. This is not one of them. No, this is one of those texts that show us a Jesus, mighty and majestic, saving sinners and teaching us to rejoice. To rejoice in our Jesus. So let's look at it. And notice, beloved, that this text comes to us in two parts. There is first the 70 returning to Jesus, and they rejoice in verse 17. But down in verse 21, you see that in that hour, that is when the 70 had returned, Jesus himself also rejoices. So if we can, we'll take this text in those two parts, the rejoicing of the 70 and the rejoicing of Jesus. Now the 70 come back full of joy and rejoicing because of the effect of their ministry. If you recall from previous week, Jesus had sent out these 70, perhaps it was 72, we're not sure, 70 or 72, and he had sent them out into Galilee and into Samaria, in order to heal the sick, in order to announce the kingdom, in order to say Jesus is coming, he's on his way to Jerusalem where he will be crucified. But he's passing through, one more chance to see him before he is slain. And as they are there ministering in the villages, they experience this great spiritual warfare. There are demons there, and they shudder at the name of Jesus. And they convulse at the presence of his disciples. And they come running back to Jesus in verse 17. And they say, "You won't believe it. The demons submit to us in your name." They are stunned and overjoyed by the power and the effect of their ministry. I was sent by the old Dutch farmer, my neighbor, to fetch some heifers, some young calves. And I went out into the pen, and anytime I came near them, they would scatter from me. And anytime I would stand still and call them, they would just look at me like I was crazy. And finally, in frustration, I went up to the barn and said to the old Dutch farmer, "I can't get them. They won't come. They won't respond." He looked at my empty hands and said, "You didn't bring a bucket of grain with you?" "Right." I went back with a bucket of grain and, like the Pied Piper, led them back to the barn, following faithfully on my heels. There is a tool that is effective. There is some weapon that is necessary in this warfare. And in verse 17, it is the name of Jesus. It is the name of Jesus. These 70 go out, and they are not particularly impressive or powerful. But the effect of their ministry rests in the name of Jesus. The demonic forces flee from the name of Jesus. We have Paul in Philippians 2, who reminds us that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. The power over the darkness is not in these persons, but in the name of Jesus. We have again in Acts chapter 4 where the apostles say, "There is no other name. We must preach the name of Jesus. For there is no other name by which men must be saved." The 70 go out, and remember how Jesus sent them? As lambs among the wolves. He sends them out defenseless. He sends them out weak and frail. He sends them out easily harmed and devoured. But they do not find themselves prey. They find themselves triumphant by virtue of the name of Jesus. There is a great lesson in this for us, is there not? One, we should go. We cannot hide in our holy huddle. The name of Jesus is too great and too awesome to keep it secret in our souls. But two, as we go, there is a triumphant ministry ahead of us, a victory over darkness that lies in that name, in that gospel of Jesus Christ, that as we announce, does anyone know the translation of the name Jesus? That as we announce, he saves. As we proclaim that gospel, that Jesus is the one who saves, that name, that person, he is powerful. And he makes his church triumphant. Jesus confirms this hope, this point to his disciples in verse 18 when he says, "I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven." Have you guys seen lightning fall from heaven? How long does it count? Have you guys ever counted the gap between the lightning and the thunder? And you've estimated how far away the storm is by the seconds between the boom and the flash? What about counting the seconds between the start of the flash and the end of the flash? Have you ever tried that? Can't be done, can it? No, he says, "I saw Satan ascending up into heaven as if to dethrone God himself, taking this arrogant authority to himself that I will assault God. And he fell like lightning. I sent the 70 of you out like lambs, weak and feeble before the fangs of wolves. And I saw the power of Satan crumble like a sandcastle on the incoming tide. I saw him like lightning drop to the earth, swiftly defeated." Jesus says, "Yes. Yes, the gospel triumphs over darkness. I give to you," Jesus says, "from me, my royal and divine authority, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions. Now this he does not mean literally. Sorry, little boys. He does not mean go pick a fight with the rattler. He does not mean collect scorpions and bring them home to your mom. No, he means them figuratively. That those forces of darkness, those demons who would poison the mind and create doubt in the heart, cannot harm. They can terrify, they can frighten. They are dangerous looking beasts, but they cannot hurt. No, I have given to my church, Christ says, authority to trample. This language from Genesis 3:15. I remember the one time, the first time I picked a fight, intellectually speaking, with Gerhardus Voss. Please don't do that. I was reading this book by Gerhardus Voss. He's an old Dutch theologian who passed away. And in his book, he said in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman that crushes the head of the serpent refers to the church. Seed is plural. It's always plural. And I was like, no, it's Jesus. I know that. I've been taught that since elementary school. So I went and got my Hebrew. It's the church. Don't argue with Gerhardus Voss. It's the church. Yes, it's Christ. He's the seed of the woman who crushes the serpent. But he also gives that power and authority to his church. He makes us triumphant in his salvation. That we should overpower our enemies. That we should be by no means hurt. That there would be no means for the enemy to hurt us. That we should have a secure shelter in which the darkness cannot reach us. This is the courage he gives to his disciples, that we should go forth and say, Cambridge has nothing on the gospel. Indeed, the proclamation is made, the gates of hell will not prevail. What are gates for? Defense. The church is on the offense. The church is advancing. We in Christ have a royal authority to extend our voices over the city of Cambridge and say, this is Christ's. It belongs to him. We have a divine and royal authority from him that as the church we should proclaim over our children, over our homes, this is Christ's. It belongs to him. His name is upon it. He is king and it belongs to him. We are here as his instrument to make known this royal authority of Jesus. And yet, of all the courage and the hope that should give us, of all the joy with which we should be buoyed and say, I know a king. I know a king and he's conquering everything. Jesus then says in verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. Jesus confirms, he says, yes, I have made my church triumphant. I have given victory over the demons and over Satan and over darkness. You will prevail, my little church. Christ says, I have overcome the world. And Paul says, in Christ you are more than conquerors. Yet Christ also says, do not make such victory the source of your joy. Do not derive your peace from the power of your ministry. This is a scandalous message for a preacher who too easily thinks his sermons are the measure of his faith. This is a stern warning for me, for my elders, for my deacon. Our ministry is not the measure of our faith. It is not the standard of who we are. We do not derive our value and our identity from our performance. We do not find joy in the fact that we are triumphing over our enemies because there will be days when we don't. With the ebb and flow of our strength, with the appearance of Christ in glory, and then the veiling of that majesty in suffering, our joy would wax and wane. But this is not what Jesus would have us do. Rather, in verse 20, he says, root your joy in the fact that your names are written in heaven. Find your joy not in your labors, but in Christ's. Find your joy not in your ministry, but in Jesus's. The fact that your Father in heaven has pulled out his book, from which there is no erasing, and has taken his pen, from which there is no blunted tip, and with ink that never dries or is wiped away, has scrolled your name on his page. He has said, this one is mine. Do you remember family Bibles? Does anyone still have a family Bible where the front page you record the names of your children and their dates? Have you seen your ancestors' family Bibles with your great, great, great grand something listed with the birth date? There, fixed permanently in the scriptures, this child is mine. We have a heavenly Father who has opened up something far more permanent than these pages. And with ink far more irrevocable than we have. And he has scrawled across his page your name. No one can remove you from the family of God. In this is our joy. In this our joy finds a deep and lasting root. The thirst in our soul for peace and for joy is only quenched when we gaze into the heavens and see the assurance of God's love. We find joy in his salvation, not in our ministry. And Jesus then exemplifies this. He shows them how this works. In verse 21, in that hour, though he rejoices in the ministry of the 70, he rejoices now in the Spirit. Notice the great Trinitarian, the terrific Trinitarian passage here. Jesus rejoices in the Spirit and says, I thank you, Father. There they are. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And these together rejoice and have this gratitude of what he has done. Lord of heaven and earth, that is the supreme master of everything. You have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. The Father is there in heaven overseeing all creation. He is the manager and master of all things. And in his wisdom, Jesus goes on to say, that indeed it was good in your sight. By God's goodness and wisdom, he has revealed to some, but hidden from others. He has exposed to the babes, to the infants, to the dependents, to those weak and humble and feeble. He has said to those who are frail in the fight, I am your champion. I am your victor. I am the one who overcomes. There's that great story that we always tell in Sabbath school. Be like David. Right? David goes out as a champion for Israel to fight for the people of God against the mighty Goliath. And what is the lesson? Be brave like David. Fight like David. What does David himself say to Goliath when he walks into that valley of the shadow of death, as he stands there hovering beneath the heady heights of Goliath? The battle belongs to the Lord. David says, no, I come out to fight because the church already has a champion, and it's not me. No, I rejoice that to the children, to the babes and the infants, to those who are weak and feeble, God has revealed this truth. He fights for them. He defends them. He reveals to them his strength and his power, that the forces of darkness should flee from before them. And yet the wise and the prudent, those who go about in the world thinking, I've got it together. I'm okay. They have entirely missed the omnipotent store of grace that is available. They have missed the sovereign love that overcomes every darkness and fear. They, in their self-righteousness, have deprived themselves of Christ's glorious righteousness. This is the riches of our gospel, that our Father would so lovingly reveal to us the easily defeated, His great victory, His great triumph, that we should rejoice not in our might in battle, but in our God. But in our God. For Jesus then goes on to say, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. My Father has trusted me with everything. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father. And no one knows who the Father is except the Son. And those to whom He has revealed Him. Do you know there's these two great passages in Scripture? Exodus 24 and John 1. In Exodus 24, Moses and the 70, there's that number again, elders go up the mountain. And it says, they saw God and ate and drank. They saw God and ate and drank. Now, if you go over to John chapter 1, verse 18, what does it say there? No one has ever seen God. Wait, why does Exodus 24 say they saw God? And John chapter 1 say no one has ever seen God? Because I'm not quoting the whole verse. John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Jesus says there is a relationship in heaven, a Father and a Son, and they love one another, and they know each other, and there is this precious, an intimate relationship between them that no one has, that no one shares, that no one experiences. For all eternity, the Father and the Son have loved one another perfectly, joyfully. But now, the Son has made known that fellowship. He has come and given to His church that eternal Trinitarian love. He has invited us not simply into fellowship with Him, but into fellowship with His Father, that we should become, as it were, one with Him, that we should become, as it were, a member of the household of God, to be children like the Son, to be in His house. This is the riches and the treasures to which He points us. He says, yes, I have given you victory over all things, but don't compare triumph on earth with the Father's fellowship in heaven. There is no glorious victory on earth that can even begin to shadow the surpassing riches and joy that await us at our Father's table in heaven. Do you see Jesus' argument? They come back rejoicing. Even the demons obey us in your name. And He goes, that's great. Wait till you see what my Father has in store. So much better than defeating demons. So much better than overcoming the darkness is the rich light and love of my Father in heaven. Come and rejoice in the love of the Father as I reveal Him to you. If you want to think more about this, shameless plug, Tom or somebody sent out an email with the sermons from Synod, right? Go look at the Synod sermons the second day. Jared Olivetti preached on the love of God within the Trinity that was then given to us, the church. You have something to do this afternoon? Cancel it. Do that. That sermon is beautiful in holding out for us the riches of this text, of these truths, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have a perfect, glowing, and glorious love. And they bring us into it. They bring us into their love. And we become one with Him in love. This is the source and fountain of our joy. He has made known to us the great glory of His Father, the rich grace. So He turns to His disciples. Full of this joy and this rejoicing, My disciples, they have tasted and seen the power of God over the darkness. My disciples, they have heard from Me the surpassing heavenly love of the Father. And He whispers privately, blessed, happy. Happy are you who have seen what you see, who have heard what you have heard. The gospel is before you. The good news of a God of love is before you. Happy are you, for I tell you, many prophets and kings have desired to see this and did not see it. What did Moses say on the mountain? Show me your glory. What did David say to Nathan the prophet? I will build him a house. What were these great prophets and kings seeking? They were seeking what only Christ could bring in the flesh. Where is the love and majesty of the Father? How do I know the ravishing riches of a glorious God? How can I taste and see the eternal food and drink that leaves me forever quenched and satisfied? How do I fill up to the fullest measure the love of God? And He said they longed for it. They yearned for it. But you have seen it. And you have heard it. It is here. It is here. It is here in Christ Jesus that we see the love of God in flesh, that we hear the triumph of God in flesh, that we look around and we say, when will I know God? When you know Christ. For Jesus is the triumphant revelation of God. Jesus is His victory. Jesus is His love and His grace. Jesus is His triumphant revelation. So rejoice in Him. So come back and gaze at Him and marvel at His love and His power. Find your peace and shelter in Him. Beloved, Jesus is a triumphant revelation. Rejoice in Him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give You thanks for this gospel of Jesus Christ, that He has made known to us, His disciples, His victory over darkness and over demons, that He has made known to us the love and favor of His Father, that indeed here on earth we may overcome the world, and there in heaven we may feast with You and enjoy Your endless fellowship. Oh, our Father, we ask this day that such a gospel would inspire in us joy, thanksgiving, gratitude, celebration, that we would this day and this week bless Your name as we rejoice in Christ and the wonders He has done. For this we ask in His name. Amen.